Good morning, folks. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom. Let's talk about Parsha Tazria, which begins in, actually it's just two chapters, Leviticus chapters 12 and 13 this week. And it's one of those that's, I think, quite interesting in one respect and tends to disappoint a lot of folks. I guess that's another way to put it, because they say, hey, what's this leprosy thing? Well, it turns out it's not leprosy. Talk about that every year. It's not Hansen's disease, is another word for modern leprosy. It's not anything like the leprosy that most people think of or have seen, or that there's still a leper colony in Hawaii and so forth. This is something different, so I prefer to use the Hebrew word when we get there, which is called zara'at. The person that has zara'at, and this is the portion that also follows after Tazria, is called Metzora, which is the name of the individual that's got it. And in any case, the problem is we ain't seen it, whatever it is that folks got, for centuries, if not well over a millennia at this point. There's a lot of interesting discussion on that. I'll probably touch on a bit of it as we go through here. Certainly this is something that I have talked about in years past, and I'll touch on a few of those elements as well today, but I'm not going to repeat all the things that we have taught. What I'm going to do instead is begin this way, because the Torah portion doesn't begin with the discussion of zara'at. It actually begins with, hey, speak unto the children of Israel, tell them about what happens after a woman has a baby. Okay, there are two choices, right? It could be a man child or a woman child, except for nowadays, when the answer is, well, if it lives at all, if we didn't abort it before it ever even knew what was going on, we may just mutilate it. We'll teach it in the cesspools that it doesn't matter whether it's got an innie or an outie. Male and female, he created them. Well, hell, we don't like that anymore. We know better than the God of the Bible. In other words, if you're a little disgusted, and I'm more than a bit disgusted, at the crap that now masquerades as education in the cesspools, notice public education is not what's been happening for decades. It's indoctrination at best, and again, it's a sexual perversion and mutilation and other things at worst, and it most of the time is worse. So where I want to begin is chapter 12, because it's so elegant, so simple, it makes such an easy point that has been so overlooked. As a matter of fact, it's just downright politically incorrect today, and that comes right out of Genesis. Male and female, he created them. Anybody with half a brain can tell what the difference is. You don't even have to see them naked to be able to see whether, especially when they're beyond about 8 days old, you're dealing with a little man-child or a little woman-child. But regardless, it's what it says here that is fascinating and that sets the stage. And that's what I want to do, is set the stage for a lot of elements we're going to try to talk about today. So, if she has a boy child, then she is unclean for 7 days. And that word here is tamei, for 7 days, and the impurity of her sickness, the time of the month thing, her nidah. In other words, the time that has to do with the blood that is expelled from the woman's body, either on a monthly basis or after childbirth, she's to be set aside for a while. And basically, that happens for 33 days. Then at the end of the 33 days, or as in the case of a female child, at 66 days, she brings an offering and so forth. But what I want to do is point out this. On the eighth day, the man-child, the baby boy, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Of course, it's called the Bret Milah. There are lots of interesting things that happen on the eighth day. Medicine, modern science has shown that the boy child's pain response is at a minimum on that day. Meanwhile, his immune response has a local maximum. He is particularly immune from infection on that day, almost like something was important here that was planned, right? What the Bible says is that this act of circumcising the male child on the eighth day is a sign, an oath. And we're told it is to be done throughout your generations and to all of your males as a perpetual covenant, a sign between me and you. Now, notice that while there are people that will twist a little bit what Paul said, he tries to make it, they try to make it into a commandment, an upfront, got to do this first before people can be saved. And that was, in fact, I think, a twisting. But on the other hand, to say that it shouldn't be done to male children on the eighth day is also at least an equally bad twisting. And here's the problem. And this is the title that sometimes I believe I'm given a title. This is one of those days. The title for the teaching today begins with this. Is it circumcision on the eighth day or castration in the eighth year? And honestly, as I thought about that, I realized, well, maybe eighth month is more appropriate given what we're doing now. But then I got thinking, no, hell, they don't even allow the boy child to survive at all or to be taught that it's a boy. The castration begins before birth in a lot of cases. We got bisphenol, BPA, and all these other things. We have xenoestrogens and crap that they're doing, all kinds of genetically modified frankenfood, and if they survive all of that, let's just inject them with the poison poke. It's tough not to be cynical if you understand the level of abomination that's being done to little kids today. To turn them, twist them, abort them, terminate them in any other kind of way, abuse them and turn them into things that are an abomination. And that's the word Scripture uses, toiva, before the Creator. So I do think it's at least a good way to start off. To think about that. One of two questions I'm going to ask. Is it circumcision on the eighth day or castration in the eighth year or eighth month? Or they keep moving that goalpost down, of course. After that, there's another interesting element of this, and that leads me to the second question. One, the rest of this first section, there is a difference in the male child and the female child. Not just in whether or not the male is circumcised and the female isn't, but also the period of impurity that persists is either 33 days for a male child and 66 days for a female child. Well, of course, that's politically incorrect. Why is it longer for a female child? Is the God of the Bible, is he a misogynist? Yeah, that's the proper term. Answer, no. He's protecting women always. When you look at Scripture and read it honestly, that is consistently what's going on here. As to why this is, I've heard some good explanations. I don't think it really matters. The point is, it's what he says, and that therefore is the truth. But there have been some that suggest, some of the sages, the teachings, that it's a girl child. She is going to also bear children of her own. And so as a result, she is essentially being purified for her own and for the daughter and the children that are going to come later. Well, that's an interesting take. Again, it doesn't really matter one way or the other. The point is, male and female, he created them. There really is a difference. Scripture makes that clear. The abomination of indoctrination that we see now in the public cesspools is trying to say, no, there's no difference. And, oh, as if there was, we're going to cut it off, cut off her breast, cut off his willy that's hanging out there, and we're going to inject all of them with hormones. And if they go and shoot up some kids in the school, hey, great! Because that's what we want anyway, is as many kids dead as we can possibly have. Is this an overstatement? Hell no, folks. If anything, it's an understatement as to what we have seen late and what the intent is. Why do you think that the shootings happen in schools? Not just because they're gun-free killing zones, but because that is what these people who have this attitude want dead most. The closer to innocence they are, the more anxious they are to kill them, destroy the innocents, and to do exactly what they're doing with everybody else, which is mass murder, genocide on the biggest scale for all these different reasons. Right? Everything from the Zyklon B poke and the Fauci flu to the world war that they've been jonesing for. It's hard to get away from the truth, and the truth is staring us right in the face. Now, more importantly, and this is where I'm going to go with the other question, because after this portion of the Parsha, we talk about Zara'at. This malady, this skin ailment, this plague, and it has to do with something which hasn't been seen before. Now, most everybody that's been through the Torah portion a few times understands the traditional teaching here is that Zara'at is a punishment or some kind of a chastening that's associated with the evil tongue, Lashon Hara, gossip. We see the incident with Miriam. And it looks like after she spoke evil of Moshe, and she's to be put outside the camp, that she becomes, quote-unquote, leprous. She has Zara'at, and she gets the message, quits doing that, and she is healed. She comes back into the camp later on. But again, we haven't seen this, right? We've seen this malady. None of us have seen it, the real stuff, in our lifetimes. It simply has not existed for centuries. Arguably, not since too long after the temple was destroyed after the time of Yeshua. Is that it? If you look and say, well, if it was associated with gossip, with the evil tongue, well, there's certainly no end of that. That certainly is still around. And if anything, we've moved on as a society from mere gossip to outright insanity. To the point where people get gossip about if they're not as insane as all the other nutcases on the block. If you're not insane, they'll ban you from two Facebook and Twitter. If you're not insane, they'll take your kids and they'll take them away from you, ship them to California. Or now Colorado is trying to become a tourist destination. That doesn't mean out here where we are. That's the cesspool in the Front Range there, the People's Republic of Denver. They want to do it for kids from other states where the parents don't allow their children to be mutilated. How dare they? So if it's not gossip that causes this problem, and the next step beyond gossip might be insanity. How about this one? I saw a T-shirt years ago. I've mentioned this before. Ignorant and proud of it. If that's not a good discussion byword for America in 2023, what is? Well, maybe castrated. That's as polite of a term as I can put it. Castrated and proud of it. We got all of that. We got a little rainbow flag. I'm ignorant, I'm castrated, I'm proud of it. And I want to do it to your kids too. All right, I'm going to pause just a second. Take a deep breath and say, okay, remember, when we read Ezekiel 8 and 9, we look at the abominations. It was the men who sigh and cry at the abominations that were given his mark. Not the mark of the beast, but his mark. So I encourage all of us, when we see this stuff, honestly, I think there's something wrong if we don't get angry, if we don't get frustrated, if we don't sigh and cry at what's going on there. But I said there was two questions. I'm going to ask the second one now. Why has there been no Zaraat? In years past, and I said I wasn't going to take this same tack this year, I have thought, well, maybe it's because he has promised he would turn his face from us. And that people would call out and they wouldn't be answered. And maybe that includes the fact that since Zaraat is a chastening, those he loves, he chastens, maybe there hasn't been that kind of chastening. I always found that kind of a compelling argument. That's why I continue to make it. But I think this year I'm going to suggest maybe there's something more here. So let me ask the question a bit differently. Do you think that if we had a massive plague of Zaraat, right? If all of a sudden the Biden Fuhrer and all of the cabinet ministers and all of the ministries of truth people at CNN and MSNBC and ABC and all these other so-called news agencies that lie through their damnable teeth, if they all showed up and they had yellow hair growing out of sunken white depressions in their faces and they basically looked in the mirror and went, ah! If there was this huge plague of Zaraat and it smote all of the swamp critters and the crocodiles and the alligators running around, had, you know, skin lesions falling off of them, would that make a difference? Really, would it make a difference? Remember what the person that had this thing was supposed to do, the Metzora, was supposed to go around and say, unclean, unclean, tamei, tamei. Well, hell, they lie about it now. You think somebody that's got you know, skin lesions hanging off their face in the Oval Office with these Ray-Bans on, reading from his teleprompter, is he going to say, unclean, unclean? He can't even stay to the script that's on the screen now. I doubt that's going to happen. Would it make any difference? So let me rephrase it. Would a massive plague of Zaraat make any difference to a people who self-medicate, who poison the elderly, who rip one another off and are ignorant and proud of it, and mutilate and then celebrate the mutilation of their kids? They brag about it on two Facebook. Look at all the Hollywood people. My little boy, girl, it, ha, 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 he, she, they, we. I don't know what pronouns to use next. She. They're proud of the mutilation that they do. I think I can answer the question. And what's always fascinating, of course, is the contrast. And that's again, one of the places that I love to go. If you look at a Torah portion, you say, this has no bearing on modern society. We ain't seen this disease in maybe a millennia or more. Doesn't exist. We don't know anything about this. What is it? We don't have a Cohen to declare that something is or isn't Zaraat. What difference does it make? Answer. Well, why is it that the Creator provides so much detail? It's got a whole chapter here, and we're going to follow that up with some more. If there's this bright spot, if it's white in the skin of the flesh, the appearance is not deeper than the skin, the hair hasn't turned white, well, and the priest shuts him up for 7 days, then he's going to do other things, he looks for certain other things, and he either pronounces him to be Tahor or Tamei. And not only can it affect people, it can affect clothing and or homes and so forth. Why so much detail about something that's so out of our experience? I think there's an answer here. And I kind of alluded to it already. It was the Kohen, the priest, that declared it is or it ain't. either he's got it or she's got it or they don't got it. But it was the Kohen that declared it. Well, we got no more Kohen. Whoa, time out. Wait a second. As I say that, I'm thinking, that's not true. We have a high priest. His name is Tony Fauci, and he declared it. He declared it unclean. Remember? He declared that you might have it. So you have to wear a mask, you unclean, unworthy, worthless piece of slime, you. We're going to destroy your business. We're going to inject you if we feel like it. You won't be allowed to go back to work. You can't have a restaurant. You can't even sit within 6 feet, you tame thing. Let that sink in for just a second. Because look at what is said here. This person is declared to be unclean by the priest, and then they have to walk, and they have to say, stay six feet away? No, that was just a Freudian slip. That was a Faucian slip. Stay 6 feet away. No. They just have to say, unclean, unclean. Or maybe they could wear their mask, even when they're driving alone in the car, because they're so dumbed down, they don't know that if they're unclean in the car, doesn't matter. We have a high priest, folks. We had an entire priesthood of people. And they said it was the great God science, but science had nothing to do with it because science used to be based on evidence and facts and tests and hypotheses that either demonstrated or proved the falsehood of something. Well, they proved the falsehood of all kinds of crap. There have been study after study after study after study coming out and say the masks were always bullshit. Pardon my French, but that's what it was. They were worse than scientific mumbo-jumbo and pseudoscience. They were bullshit. And everybody knew it. I remember thinking back then, you could put on a pulse oximeter on your finger, and you could see that when you put on that stupid mask, your blood oxygen went down. You rebreathed your own exhaust gases. If you were stupid enough to wear this mask 8 hours per day, you might get what later became called mask knee. That's kind of a skin infection, kind of like a Zaraat modern version. And it would be all over your face, and little welts would break out. And that would persist as long as you were today. And wore the stupid mask. We have a high priesthood. And they are satanic to the living core. And they were doing exactly the same satanic thing. Remember, Satan is an imitator. As what it was that the real priest was supposed to do for a real chastening of the real creator. But this was a creator of a different kind. This was the satanic creator. We had it with the masks and the tame, so you got to take your poison poke. Oh, if you were tame before, just wait till you start exuding little spike proteins, shedding them through your skin, and everybody around you gets sick. And your kids maybe drop over with myocarditis or pericarditis or blood clots, and the embalmers aren't even allowed to talk about what they found in your femur after you were dead and buried at age 34. Okay. Tame. I asked the question, and I gave the answer. Do we think that a massive plague of Zaraat would make a difference? Answer, it kind of sort of did. But the point was, if this plague, this malady, was created by Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh to get people back in line. He used it against Miriam for a reason, right? I'm teaching you something here, Miriam. I'm going to put you out of the camp for 7 days. You come back in, I expect you to have learned your lesson. She did. Other people did. We'll talk later about Naaman, the fellow who was not even he wasn't even part of Israel or any of the people that worshiped the one true God. But he eventually kind of got the message. Lots of interesting stuff there. And the lesson throughout Scripture, remember Yeshua healed people that are mistranslated as lepers. We have a very different situation in contrast today. But the same concept of a high priesthood, the crew of Fauci, the satanic minions of another god, and what did they do? They destroyed society. They broke it up. They created skin lesions. They created, matter of fact, they created this disease in the lab. They could have called it Zarahunan or Fauci Zaraas or something that would have given proper credit to the creator. And maybe the taxpayers, American taxpayers, because they helped pay for it, maybe they should take some partial credit for this thing. But no doubt about it, there was a false priesthood, a satanic priesthood. And if you read through the description here, I got to admit, the creator of the universe gave a better description for his plague than Fauci did for his. You might or might not have sneezes. You might or might not have aches. You might or might not have this. You might or might not have that. But if we have a test here, we'll give you the test, and if we crank up the CT number, we can guarantee that turns out positive. And if you die in a motorcycle crash or you drink yourself to death, we'll call that a COVID death after it's over, because who are you to argue with us once you're in the ground? The priesthood basically had less positive scientific information than what chapter 13 lays out here in some detail, and what the Cohen is supposed to look at and see before he declares it. Fauci and his minions, they basically just declared, you got it. And it turns out they declared a lot of things that weren't, like flu and other symptoms, to be COVID. And as we've already talked about, there's a whole lot of people that died for all kinds of reasons. They declared that to be COVID. Now it's funny. They have this new plague that they've injected into people, the Zyklon B, and they're declaring that to be not Zyklon B, not vaccine-related, but people are dying ever more than they even did with the Fauci Zaraz. So it's kind of fascinating. I'll mention one more thing, because the place when I originally thought of that I was headed is a bit different than where I ended up going with it, and that's the following. The idea of the real plague, the one that the Creator created, as opposed to the satanic Fauci creation, was to get people back on the straight and narrow, was to say, hey, return to the Creator of the universe, go back to Him. Understand that you have this thing for a reason. Those He loves, He chastens. So I asked the question, if there was this massive plague, and if the Biden-Fuhrer and Pete Butt is gay and all these other people suddenly came down with it, would anybody learn anything? Well, they certainly learned something from the satanic version. I'm not sure if anything would get them back on the straight and narrow, at least not anything of this ilk, before Yod-Heh-Vav. And again, the reason why I'm going to suggest that is because if you look at the time frame, The very context of this says, this was a different time. The Cohen, what are they going to do? They got this skin lesion. They're going to go to the priest and they're going to ask him, because they know that's what the Bible says. Well, wait a minute. Today, these people aren't going to go to a Cohen. There isn't one. They're going to go to a Fauci. He's going to lie to them. He's going to tell them, you need to take this injection that will, turn you into something inhuman, make sure you never procreate, and probably kill you in, anywhere from 6 hours to 6 years anyway. If this thing still existed, it would have to be in a whole different context for a different result. Because the goal was to take people who at least understood that there was a God of the universe and kind of get them back on the straight and narrow. Now, I was going to end with this, but I'm going to do what I often do, and that's rearrange my notes a little bit and go out of sequence, because I think that's an important point, and I want to start with the place that I was going to complete today. This is the Haftor portion, 2 Kings, chapter 5. This is the story of the prophet Elisha, in this case, and what's going to happen with this Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria. So this is not exactly what you call a God-fearing king or commander. And he was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him Yahuwah had given victory to Syria. Interesting. So they're not necessarily followers. They're certainly not people of Israel or of the land. But I think it's fair to say at least they understand more about the God of the Bible than, say, I don't know, your average cabinet position or a Ministry of Truth reporter for some criminally negligent network does. Or for that matter, a president or most of the Senate and so forth. Or a representative of nobody that sleeps with Fang Fang, that kind of thing. Here's this guy, Naaman, sometimes people say, commander of the army of the king of Syria. And the Syrians had gone out on raids, and they had brought back a captive, a young girl from the land of Israel. So this young girl obviously knows more about the Creator than most of the people around her. Now, she waited on Naaman's wife. And then she said to her mistress, now I'm going to paraphrase this just a bit because I want to cut to the chase here. You know what? If there was a prophet around here, if only the kind of guy that I know as a real prophet, if only he were in Samaria. Because this guy, the guy I'm thinking of, he could heal your husband's leprosy. So Naaman went into his master, and he says, thus and thus says this girl who is from the land of Israel. So the king of Syria said, all right, that's fine. Go on, I'll send a letter to the king of Israel. So you head on down there. So he departed. He took with him 10 talents of silver, a whole lot of shekels of gold, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing, brought the letter from the king of Israel. And I'll read the letter. It said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his zara'at." Right there. You got this king who's not necessarily a believer, and he is sending his servant, whom he respects, to this prophet of another god. Obviously, he thinks there's some reason this guy actually has something on the ball and is able to do it. No reference to Fauci here. It happened then that when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and he said, "Oh no, who am I? Am I God to kill and to make alive? And this guy sends him to me to be healed of his zara'at? Oh no," he says, "see how he seeks to quarrel with me." So it was when Elisha, the man of Elohim, heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, he sent to the king and said, "Why have you torn your clothes? Come on, let him come on over. I'll talk to him, that he shall know that there is, in fact, a prophet in Israel." Again, another contrast. There is a prophet in Israel. This is a real prophet of the real living God. Maybe that part is different too. Do we have those today? Some would say yes, but I guarantee you, they're not welcome in the White Whorehouse. Of course, Ahab, I guess, had a similar attitude. I mentioned that before. Anyway, so Naaman went with his horses and his chariot. He stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha told him the following via a messenger. "Go and wash yourself in the Jordan River 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you just as it was, and you shall be tahor, clean." Which infuriated this fellow Naaman. "What? Indeed, I said to myself, he'll surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of Yahuwah, his God, and wave his hand over the place and do, you know, typical magic kind of stuff, and he'll heal this zara'at. Am I, are not Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of this, you know, waters here in Israel? In other words, we got better water at home than this. What difference does that make? I know what I'm talking about. Who is this guy?" Right? He's a prophet of the living God. He doesn't believe that. At least it doesn't seem like it. "Could I then not wash in them and be just as clean?" So he went away in a huff. So his servants came to him. Now, this is great, and I think part of the reason why I mentioned the story up front, the servants have a better understanding, too, of what's really going on than these people running around in a huff. They ask this guy a question. "Hey, look, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something incredible, well, wouldn't you have gone and done it? How much more so then when he just says to you, 'Go, wash in that river and be clean'?" Well, when you put it that way, I guess it's kind of hard to argue, right? So, oh, good old Naaman goes down, he dips 7 times in the Jordan River, according to the saying of the man of Elohim, and guess what? His flesh was restored, just like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now, I like this part. This is the reason why I was going to end with this story. The guy figures it out. Here is a place where chastening works. The plague of zara'at, it did make a difference for Naaman. He returned to the man of God, he with all of his aides, and he came and he stood before him. Now imagine, can you picture a Barack Obama doing this? Or if he could get down and then do any, any kind of the teleprompter reader that we've got today. Could you picture him doing this? He stood before the prophet and he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. And now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant." He humbles himself before the man of Elohim, Elisha. Okay, well, you know what Elisha says. "As Yahuwah lives, before whom I stand, I'm not going to take anything in the way of a gift." He refused to take it. "So if not, well then let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any other gods." I'm done with those fake gods. The only one I'm going to offer sacrifices to, he says, is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. "Yet in this thing, may Yahuwah pardon your servant, because when my master goes to the temple of Ramon to worship there, and he leans on my hand and I bow down in the temple of Ramon, when I bow down there, may Yahuwah please forgive, pardon your servant in this thing." Now, notice the enigmatic answer that the prophet gives to him. "Go in peace." So he departed. Okay. So there is a lot more to the story. It's interesting. But I wanted to put that up front because of the context. Because the idea here is, how different are the times? I don't know that there aren't people in the swamp even who, if they got Zaraat and were healed miraculously, might not recognize that there is a God. And it's not the one that they've been worshiping. It's not Tony Fauci. It's not those who rigged an election and got away with it. But as far as Zaraas and anything associated with gossip or the evil tongue, Lashon Hara, Motzei Shem Ra, one of the other terms you'll hear used. Well, let me ask this. This is kind of back to my original question. Do we think that if the plague existed, it would make a difference? If it did still exist, I can't help but think. We saw some news this week about it from Anthony Blinken and a fellow named Mike Morrell, former acting CIA top liar in chief. And, of course, the Biden Fuhrer himself. Remember the story? Russia, Russia, Russia. When all of this crap came out and the Hunter Biden laptop from hell was revealed, what happened was that the so-called intelligence community got together and they decided, let's get 50 of us to lie all together. And Anthony Blinken put him up to it. He was then, before he became Secretary of State for the corrupt regime, he was the basically head honcho of the campaign for the Biden Fuhrer in waiting. And they all knew what they were doing. They knew they were lying. They blamed it on Russia, Russia, Russia. It was absolutely Hunter Biden's laptop. It absolutely said this crime family has been caught red-handed. They are on the take for the communist Chinese. They're funneling it through Ukraine. They're as crooked as Carter had pills back in the old days. They're scumbags. And it turns out that not only that, but it was testified to this week before Jim Jordan's committee that not only did Blinken coordinate it, the Biden campaign not only knew about it and coordinated it, they used the timing. They coordinated the release of the letter and the timing for maximum effect to overturn. No, the election was already overturned. It was rigged. Didn't matter how many votes came in. What they were going to do was be able to use this to say, see, here's the reason why people didn't buy it, and why this fellow really was elected. In other words, it was part and parcel of one of the biggest acts of Lashon Hara in U.S., if not world history. And if there was ever a time, right, where you'd think the God of the Bible, if he really wanted to punish Lashon Hara, would have laid Zaraat on everybody associated with this, but it didn't happen. So what does that say? By the way, if you haven't seen it, I've seen in the last week or so the video of the senile guy in the debate with Trump. Remember, this question came up during the debate about the Hunter Biden laptop. And he literally, because he knew and his team had coordinated it, and at least he was able to read it or hear it through his earwig, that the letter was a fake, that they were all lying. And it's something to watch, you know, these people lie, knowing what we now know, which is even more egregious than it was then. And no, he didn't break out with great swollen lesions of flesh hanging off of his face and yellow hairs growing out or something like that. If it was going to happen, it should have happened. Here's the thing, and now I'm gonna go in the direction that I have really been setting up for all this time. I thought of a quote this morning, and it came from John Adams, second president of the United States, one of the co-authors of the Declaration of Independence, signer and so forth. And he said after the fact, after the Constitution was put in place, he said, "This Constitution is fit for the governance of an educated and moral people only. It is totally inadequate to that of any other." Now, why do I mention that quote? Because I couldn't help but think something about Zaraat, right? This plague is fit for the chastening of an educated and moral people only. Even the Naaman, the Syrian, comes a lot closer than Biden the traitor, or Tony Blinken, or the people who lie and get away with it, and all their whoring houses. This plague is fit for the chastening of an educated and moral people only. Doesn't work for a people that have no care, no respect, and in fact have hatred for the living God. There's something here. Where I want to go next, and I'll tell you how I got there, is with a couple of phrases that maybe you've had them put in your head too. The idea of
Those he loves, he chastens. And let's start with the reference that you, if you do a word search, this is probably the first one will come up, although there are others that come prior to this one in Scripture. I'm going to do those in reverse order. This is from Hebrews chapter 12. And it says this, for whom Yahuwah loves, he chastens. Or in the English versions, it sometimes says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. That's a reference to Proverbs chapter 3. But what caught my eye as I was looking some of these up and putting a little bit of notes together this week was the following. Again, this is the author of Hebrews. Is it Shaul? I don't think so. Could be, but in any case, whoever it was, he wrote, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race which is set before us. So Paul makes reference to a race too. That at least fits that he could be the author. He likes to talk about various sporting events and running the race and standing and having done all to stand. Anyway, we look unto the Mashiach, Yeshua, author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured all the things that he did, right? The execution stake, despising the shame. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of Elohim. For consider him, it's capitalized, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Consider him who endured that hostility. By the way, that same hostility, we see it every day. Every single day, and they hate him just as much as they ever did. Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Now, actually, somebody this morning says, "Hey, you know, well, we need some bucking up. We need some hopefulness in such a time as this." And I agree. When you look and you see the level of evil, it can be hard not to get focused on the evil. But to my mind, that's part of the reason why I do sometimes focus on the evil. Because remember, things like "Look up, for your redemption draweth nigh." When you see a level of evil that's unlike anything that people had said, "Oh, he's coming next week. He's coming on Tuesday," right? For centuries, they said, his coming is imminent. And yet, that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says that it's going to get really ugly. And we keep thinking, well, how much uglier can it get? And the answer is, the uglier that it gets, the more we need to say, hey, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. And when we see this level of perversion, perfidy, and evil, yep, it's possible that we're going to see it even worse, and I have a tendency to suspect we really are. And most of this, our mind boggles. How could it possibly get worse than what we're already seeing? Answer, hang in there, stand, and having done all to stand, because we're probably going to see it. The blessing is, we're living in the most exciting times, literally, in all of human history. So be thankful that we have been placed here for such a time as this. But as I put all that on the table, as the author of Hebrews just did, let me see how he follows it up, okay? He says, consider the fellow who had all that hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your own souls. You, he writes, listen carefully, you have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. We can't do that. We have to let our children be taken off to the camps and their little willies and breasts cut off. Oh, that would be wrong to stand against the kind of abomination that they're wanting to do to little Willie and little Beth. You have certainly not resisted unto bloodshed, folks. They're rubbing your noses in it. They're rubbing diet beer cans in it. I'm not even going to use the name of the abomination that everybody hopefully knows to boycott. Yeah, I will. Bud Light. Okay, that's just one of a, you know, Disney, you name it. We got corporations that are nothing but politically correct whorehouses for Satan that are running around saying, ha, 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 you stupid Christians, we can destroy your children. We can inject you with death. We can change your DNA. We can lie through you to our heart's content through our damnable teeth. No, the God of the Bible isn't going to chasten us. He's not going to put, lesions on our skin and make our hair fall out. No, we got it. Besides, Fauci will protect us. And if he won't, so will Merrick Garland and the Department of Just Us. We'll send you all to the gulags. But we got nothing to fear. You can be like God. You will not die. I am not a widow. I will see no shame. I can't tell you how many times, if you start thinking about this, you can just see exactly what they're going to say before they say it.
So you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. That's damned sure. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sins. Now here he's going to do what I'm going to do. Quote Proverbs 3. My son, do not despise the chastening of Yahuwah, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom Yahuwah loves, he chastens. And he encourages, no, he scourges. How's that? He scourges every son whom he receives. You see, here's the part that is, it's not pleasant. It certainly isn't talked about in the whore church, much less the cesspools of Satanism masquerading as educational facilities. Those whom he loves, he chastens. And he scourges those sons whom he receives. Because you know what? Sometimes, let's just be honest here, sometimes a little kid needs a little bit of scourging. Whatever. Uh-oh, can you say that nowadays? No, you can't even say that nowadays. If I had kids, they'd probably come and take them away. This is a whole different environment, right? This is not an environment where Naaman the Syrian is going to come and say, I want to speak to the man of God. If the man of God was here, they'd have hauled him away a long time ago and thrown him like they did Jeremiah, right there into the pit. From here, okay, I mentioned Proverbs 3. Did we get all of that? The context of Proverbs 3 is kind of interesting, and there's a lot more in here. The whole chapter, all of chapter 3, really ought to speak to us as we look at and think about this. My son, do not forget my Torah, it begins. And let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace will they add to you. Don't let kesef, silver, or what now passes for currency instead of silver, and truth. Don't let any of those things forsake you. Mercy. Truth. Truth, justice, the American way, all those things that are not politically incorrect. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablets of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of Elohim and man. And man. Well, see, you don't find high esteem in the sight of man by doing things that get you kicked off of Facebook and by saying anything bad about somebody's pronouns. Trust in Yahuwah with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. We've heard this before, haven't we? Doesn't fit with anything you'll hear in 21st century America, 2023 with a K. Trust in Yahuwah with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear Yahuwah and depart from evil. It'll be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Honor Yahuwah with your possessions, with the first fruits of your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. Here we go. My son, do not despise the chastening of Yahuwah. For those whom Yahuwah loves, he chastens, just as a father does, in other words, chastens, the son in whom he delights. Speaking of the son in whom he delights, I want to see what did he have to say. Because one of the most interesting things that I think fits, and I wanted to spend some time on it today, comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 10. And chapter 10 is really kind of fascinating. It puts the lie to so much of the whore church teachings and the wuzzy-fuzzy little cuddly bear Jesus. He's my bud, and he did away with the law so I could have a ham sandwich and celebrate his resurrection with bunnies and eggs and abominations and stuff and rename it. And you know, he doesn't say I actually have to do anything. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, not do the things I say? If you love me, keep my commandments. No, we don't like any of that. No, don't even talk about that, Mark. Okay, so this is from chapter 10 of Matthew. The 12 came, and Yeshua was getting ready to send them out. Now, the context here is he's going to send them out, and this is early on. He's going to send them to go and look for and basically send a message to the lost tribes, the last 10 tribes of the house of Israel. Remember, there was a time where Yeshua said, I have come but to the lost tribes of the house of Israel. What was it that characterized those lost 10 tribes? They were the first to fall into idolatry, to abomination. They were literally exiled. They were shellacked. They were sent out for their idolatry, for their whoring, for the reason that they're still exiled. Now, they became, if you will, the whore church. Later on, the whore synagogue, the southern kingdom, followed them into idolatry, and they're both essentially, in large measure, still there. But here is the original
commissioning, I guess you'd say, of this group that's going to go out. The 12, he sent out and he commanded them, saying, don't go into the way of the Goyim. Now, the word in the English NKJV that I'm looking at is Gentiles, and that's not bad here. Sometimes I don't like it, but Gentiles, remember, are pagans. Don't go into the ways of the pagans. Don't enter a city of the Samaritans. The Samaritans, if you recall, were he told the story of the Good Samaritan. A lot of those folks, too, were of the lost tribe. But don't go into those cities of the Samaritans. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So there are lots of them in other places, he's saying. Go there. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of Hashemayim of the heavens is at hand. Do the following. Heal the sick. Cleanse the Zara, the Metzorim, the Metzorot. Cleanse the people that have this Zaraas thing. Raise the dead. Cast out demons. Freely you have received. Freely give. And don't take any gold or silver along with you, not even copper in your money belts, and not any bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals or staffs. In other words, you don't have to have a lot of preparations to carry along with you, because the worker is worthy of his hire, of his food. We've heard that. Now, whatever city or town you enter into, inquire, ask around, see who is worthy, and stay there while you're there till this time for you to go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. Now, this part I have frequently quoted because I think it's ever so germane nowadays, but I do believe the context is important. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon that place. Leave your shalom there. Not all of it, but leave a bunch of shalom there. Let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. And furthermore, he said, if they will not receive you, and whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or that city, just shake the dust off of your feet from your sandals as a witness against them. Shake the dust off your feet. They wouldn't listen. Move on. Now, he says this, last verse. And this is what I'm leading up to, actually, because what we're going to hear here is a lot of stuff that's going to, I guess you'd say, upset the whore church. Along with places like Matthew 7, I never knew you. Assuredly, he says, I tell you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Okay, I'm going to say it. Wonder how Washington, D.C., if it had been on the list, would have fared. We all know the answer. We don't have to ask the question, do we? Behold, he said, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. We know this verse. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, because they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. In other words, they'll treat you as bad as two Facebook and Twitter does. Hell, you'll think you were at Merrick Garland's Department of Justice. This is exactly, folks, what we're seeing today. Can you really tell me with a straight face that there's any difference? Well, I guess there's this. Because there are going to be people that he's sending them out to, and maybe that's why he said don't go into the Samaritan's place, that will listen. You go into most of the cesspool cities today, they will literally, they won't let you preach or find a house at all. They will scourge you before you know what hits you. There is a big part of the problem. There is a difference in the context. Again, that's why I chose to put that story about Naaman up front. He knew enough to go down into Israel and find that prophet of God, even though his bent was pretty much pagan, up until at least he saw the hand of the living God. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Goyim, to the pagans, to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, don't worry about what you should speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you should speak. Because it's not you who's going to speak, it's the Ruach of our Abba, of your Abba, who in fact speaks in you and through you. Now, brother, now listen to this and ask yourself, if it was true then, if he's coming back, are there parallels? Does history, prophecy, not repeat precisely, but at least it rhymes? Does this make sense? I will suggest that, yeah, we better listen to this because it is exactly the same situation today. That's why I'm talking about this chapter in such detail. Not you who speaks, it's the Ruach from your father. Now, brother will deliver up brother unto death. A father, his child, Wait a minute, that's not the kind of father that loves his child and chastens him. No, that's the kind of father that lets him cut off his willy, injects him with puberty-blocking diseases, sends him to a cesspool to be turned into worse than a little girl because he ain't never going to provide any offspring from any kind of sexual union. A father will deliver his child up. It's not the first time it's happened in history or Scripture. And look, folks, it sure as hell not the last, is it? Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death.
You abused me. You wouldn't let me have my sex change. You wouldn't let me do my meth and my pot and my own. And now I'm an orphan. Have pity on me.
There's nothing in here we haven't seen, we aren't seeing, and that it's not worse now than any of us can probably ever remember in our lifetimes. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Hell, folks, think about it. Not only did they claim, oh, you don't hear the name of Jesus in the church. Well, that wasn't his real name anyway. You certainly won't hear the real one true Son of the living God, the Torah made flesh, Yahushua HaMashiach, talked about on any of these things, nor in any of the mega churches. And yet he says, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. He who endures to the end will be saved. Now, I'm mentioning this. I'm going through this for several reasons. I hope all of them are becoming obvious. A, because this is ever so important. It has never been in any of our lifetimes any more relevant than it is here. But B, we just finished talking about this idea of if the house is worthy, right? Give them your peace. Give them the information that they need to live. And what does he say? You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end. In other words, there is, in fact, a warning in here. He is telling us, right? Those who think, oh, I better just give up. It's really ugly out there. The Hebrews 12 thing. How can we possibly deal with all of this that's going on? You've not yet resisted unto bloodshed, he says there, striving against sin. Whom he loves, he chastens. Remember, he endured a lot worse than anything we've seen yet. What does he tell us? He who endures to the end will be saved. In other words, he's laying down a gauntlet, a challenge. There is a challenge here. And anybody tells you it's going to be easy, just say that little prayer. You don't ever have to do anything again. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, not do the things I say? If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, you don't hear that kind of stuff from the whore church now. Not very often, do you? When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For most assuredly, I say to you, you won't have gone through all of the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple's not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, right, Lord of the flies, well then how much more will they call those of his household? And they're already doing that, aren't they? Therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing hidden, covered, that will not be revealed. Nothing hidden that will not be known. We're seeing that. We're seeing it all happening right now. We're still working up to the big finish here in this one. Whatever I told you in the dark, you speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach from the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the nefesh, the soul, but rather fear him, and yep, it's capitalized, who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gomorrah, in the fire pit, hell, Sheol, death, grave. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not, therefore, fear, for you are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men... I'm going to stop, because again, I've mentioned this, and yes, it has been a theme that I have emphasized for a long time. I grew up in the whore church. And I heard all kinds of crap. 3 days and three nights, that's from Friday to early Sunday morning for the sunrise service. Nope. Because what I finally realized was that if you read Matthew 5 and understand, you've heard it said, but I'm going to tell you what it really says. That's the metaphor he uses.
His mother never once called him Jesus. That's not the name. Does that matter? Yeah, because the angel said, he will save his people. Therefore, his name reflects his mission. Yahushua. Yeshua. We can put the different slightly vowel pointers in there, but the point is, if they come preaching another Jesus whom we have not preached, as Paul warned, I'm afraid you'll put up with it. You'll be suckered. Indeed, the whore church is. If they tell you change the Sabbath day, if they tell you celebrate his death with a ham sandwich, you don't have to actually do what he says. It doesn't matter. It's all done away with, nailed to the cross. They are liars and the truth is not in him. They are preaching another Jesus. That one doesn't save anything, folks. You've got to endure to the end to be saved by the real one who told us. Furthermore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father in Hashemayim, in the heavens. But whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, I want to pause and think about all of this, because I've mentioned this over the last couple of weeks. It really bugs me. I think we're seeing it more and more. So-called ex-Christianity. Oh, can't we all just get along? These are not salvific issues. If we worship another Jesus, if we have a ham sandwich to celebrate his death so that we don't actually have to do anything he says, why, how dare you suggest your divisor you? You're bringing division. He's warm and fuzzy. My Jesus is warm and fuzzy. He doesn't care what I do. Let's just see what he says. Do not think, he said, that I come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Oh, no. That's not really in there, is it? He's been leading up to it. It's been clear. He came, he says, not to bring peace, but a sword. Brother will come against... I mean, you just read this in context and you go, hey, he's telling us exactly where we are and what's going on. For what fellowship has light with darkness? What fellowship has idols with the kingdom of heaven? You can't read this word and, having seen it, not recognize how much he hates idolatry, abomination, the things that are being done to the little children, the things that are being done before they become little children, the things that are being done afterwards to all kinds of people. Don't think that I came to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Wait a minute, he's not done. For I have come, he said, to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Because he who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Now, is he saying to hate your father and mother? No. There's not a contradiction here. We honor our father and mother. But we got to understand, what we're supposed to love is him. What is he? The Torah made flesh. The truth. There is a sword. The sword, folks, is the sharp, swift, double-edged sword of his word, which divides spirit from soul and bone from marrow. Right? We see that elsewhere. His word is a sword, and it is being wielded, and it will divide. It will divide those with ears to hear from those who basically say, oh, what? I'm ignorant and proud of it. I don't mind turning my kids over to be turned into little abominations. It's too hard. I've got time, right? I got tickets to the ball game. Going to go get my mask on and go see the Knicks play. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We've all seen that. We all understand that. And it's tough, isn't it? How many of us know that a mother would say, take me to hell and let me sacrifice myself for my kids. Great. But you know what? If you aren't willing to stand up for your kids and do what it takes to protect them from the satanic forces, you ain't worthy of being a mother. Don't give me this crap about how I love them so much, I'm willing to sell my soul to Satan for them. It's a lie. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. I have read that verse for decades. Early on, it pissed me off. And later on, as I became a little bit more mature and started to read his word and realize I had inherited lies from my father, I began to see little nuances to it. And finally, I think we're at the point, I hope, where we can see what's now happening in the world and recognize exactly what he's talking about there. There are things worth dying for.
What does he say in Hebrews? You have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against evil, against sin. You have not sighed and cried at the abominations that are being done. Yeah, right there in the house of God. We don't have a house of God anymore, folks. We've got whorehouses. We've got fake priests of another god, their own Zaraat. We've got the Fauci flu. And we've got all the lepers that come from Hunan, Wuhan, you name it, through... I look at this, I start thinking about all the things that are going on. There are so many bad jokes to be made about the level of evil that it just falls away. You have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against evil. Does that mean we need to go out and kill all these folks? No. But we need to resist what they're doing to provoke bloodshed. If you haven't resisted the breasts of your little girl being cut off in the public cesspools yet, if you're going to allow your child to be hauled off to California or to Denver, Colorado, to be turned into an abomination before Yah and have their breasts or genitalia cut off, and you haven't resisted, it's their bloodshed that you are not resisting. What are you willing to do? Oh, well, I don't know. I put him in the public cesspools. I guess I should have expected this was going to happen. I'm looking and I'm waiting and I'm not seeing anything that basically says that those who claim to follow Jesus have a clue what he actually wrote. Especially when he says, you know, those come to me that day saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this great stuff in your name? Yeah, depart from me, you who are without Torah. I never knew you. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake, for the warm fuzzy one or the real one, the Torah made flesh, will find it. He who receives you receives me, it continues. He who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. What's a prophet's reward? Well, we know a lot of prophets, they were basically without honor, especially in their own country, right? That's kind of an enigmatic one, isn't it? He who receives a righteous man, a tzaddik, that's the literal Hebrew word there. It means someone who is a Torah follower and teacher and so forth. He who receives a tzaddik shall receive a tzaddik's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly, I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. This is encouraging stuff, but it's couched right in the middle of the fact that we have some tough times. And here we are. So I'll say it again. The reason why I find, and I'm thankful, that we are here in such a time as this, and we look at all this stuff, and the more we see nastiness, the more we see the Biden furor and the level of evil, and we go, I just can't believe it. I my mind boggles at the level of evil that parents are letting schools that aren't really schools at all, they're just little abominatoriums, letting them get away with. Can't understand it. We certainly have not resisted evil unto bloodshed, striving against sin. Where I want to go next is a couple of places that I think will help Paul us in perspective. First, though, to finish that thought, because here we are. We're in this time where all of this stuff is coming down. Looks like it's incredibly evil. And a lot of people, their mind, it just rolls over. I've told this story before about instrument training in an airplane. And I had a very good flight instructor when I was a young private pilot student. And he demonstrated to me, I think it was probably as I was training for my instrument lessons, that had me shooting an approach, and I was under the hood. In other words, I couldn't see out the windows. I had to watch the instruments. And you develop what's called an instrument scan. Are we right side up? What's my airspeed? What's my orientation? What's my compass heading? Where is the place I'm going to make my turn to intercept the glide slope and so forth? And he's asking me questions. And I'm thinking, shut up, I got to concentrate here. And he asked me questions and things that had nothing to do with what I was doing. And all of a sudden, I looked at the control panel, and the instruments didn't make any sense. What I saw, there was just little spinning dials and things that, and it's called vertigo. It's called a lack of situational awareness. Basically, your mind goes on overload, and you go, tilt, tilt, tilt. And you realize, had this been a real instrument approach, you'd be dead. Wow. And the lesson is, don't let that happen. Now, the lesson that any pilot will tell you is what you have to do is you have to stay ahead of the airplane. Long before I get to the final approach fix, I know what direction I'm going to turn.
I know what's going to happen after I intercept the glide slope, what my decision altitude is, how low I'm going to go, what the course heading is. I know what the instruments are going to look like or should look like, and if they don't, I know what that means as far, and I better be thinking ahead. Again, that's called staying ahead of the airplane. And at one point, the same instructor, as I was getting ready to make the turn, he took away my plate. Took away my chart. I said, well, what a minute. And he says, well, what happens? What's your missed approach? What happens if you miss that? Well, I don't know. I hadn't looked that far ahead. Well, you'd be dead again if it fell on the floor, wouldn't you? There you go. Okay? What am I saying? What's that got to do with what we're talking about today? Folks, what happens with most people is they're not ahead of the airplane. They're behind the power curve. That's another bad place to be in a plane. And they are in a whole heap of trouble. And when they hit the you-know-what hits the fan, and in some cases it already has, what are they going to do? They're going to panic. They're going to look out, and they're going to have this blank stare. Their eyes roll up in their head, and they go, tilt, tilt, tilt. And just like in the plane, they're dead. I'm advising all kinds of folks. The reason why Yeshua says over and over again, I have told you beforehand, so that when this stuff happens, when the you-know-what hits the fan, you know what you need to do before you get to the final decision point. Because the final decision point's coming up fast. In an airplane, it can happen at, 150, 200 knots. You fly right through it before you know you should have turned if you're not careful. And then you're really in a world of hurt. As a matter of fact, if you're in the mountains doing this, you may hit something, cumulogranite. So we are at the same place. Literally, whether we like it or not, this is part of the reason why I think flying is a valuable skill, because we do learn life lessons there, including the value of Torah, the law of God, right? Aerodynamics doesn't change just because you fail to read your approach charts. Aerodynamics doesn't change. Gravity doesn't change because you didn't fill up the fuel tanks or because you lost your radio on final approach. Do you know what you should do? You'd better. Life doesn't change, folks, because Big Brother pulls the cord on the power. Because Big Brother, and they've already been working to do it, shuts down the food supply. Because Big Brother says, oh, you're not going to have the ability to buy what you need to buy or buy and sell because you haven't got the mark. We're seeing all of this stuff today. And it is all coming to pass. And we had better be ready. Again, stay ahead of the airplane. Stay ahead of the place where the creator of the universe has warned us the world is going. And where I want to go from here is we're going to turn to a couple of places in prophecy that and in warnings, in fact, from the Torah that really set the stage for us. The moral was stay ahead of the airplane, and that applies to a whole society that is heading into a final approach course that ends up on the road to hell. How's that for a metaphor? I'm going to turn to, we're going to get to this Torah portion here in just a few weeks, Leviticus chapter 23, and it's one of two famous places in the book that have to do with the blessings and the cursings. And in particular, some of the cursings. And this is the section that I refer to as the seven times seven section. It was Leviticus chapter 26, not chapter 23, is the 7 times 7 times 7. It says this. This is 26, verse 14. Oh, let's start with 13, because 13 kind of sets it up. It's important, right? I am Yahuwah Eloheka. Ani Yahuwah Eloheka. We see this over and over again. Nope, I am. It's not I am the Lord your God. They don't like you to know what he really said. He really says, I am Yahuwah Eloheka, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you shouldn't be their slaves. No, by the way, should you be Biden's slaves or CCP slaves or any other kinds of slaves of the almighty swamp. Not their bondmen. I have broken the bars of your yoke. Those whom he has made free are free indeed. But hey, what if we don't know what his real name is and what he really said? And we're worshiping another Jesus whom he's not preached. Ah, that's a whole different story. I have broken the bonds of your yoke, the bars, and I've made you go upright. But, if you will not hearken to me, remember those words again? Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Luke 6:26, and not do the things I say. If you will not hearken to me, and you will not do kol, all of these commandments, ha mitzvot, all these things that I'm commanding you to do, if you in fact reject my statutes, and your soul abhors my ordinances, my essentially hukim, and my mishpatim, so that you won't do all of my commandments, and in fact you break briti, my covenant, then what? Here's what I'm going to do to you.
And listen to this, folks, and ask, is this future tense or are we there? I guess where I'm going to suggest things are. This is what I'm going to do to you. I will also appoint terror over you, even consumption and fever. Can you say Fauci flu? It's worse if you put a mask on and breathe through cloth and recycle your own exhaust gases. Well, this will make your eyes to fail, your soul to languish. You'll sow your seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. Or hell, they may just burn down your storehouses and your food processing facilities, come and steal your chickens and cut them up and bury them in a heap. They're doing, in other words, all the things they're doing right now, they might just do that. Your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you will be smitten before your enemies. Uh-oh, listen to this. Listen to this, and honestly, I will defy anybody to tell me we haven't seen this. This week, on the anniversary of the shot heard around the world, April the 19th, the Biden Fuhrer echoed the tyrant, and he said, "Gonna come take your AR-14s, gonna take all your guns, you slaves, you." I will set my face against you, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. You'll be smitten before your enemies, and they that hate you shall rule over you. They'll call you domestic violent extremists. You know what they're going to do. All the things they're already doing. And you shall flee when none pursues you. And furthermore, if after all of that, you still won't hearken to me, then I will chasten you seven times more for your sins. I'll break the pride of your power. What does that look like? Does that look like a hypersonic weapon taking out an American aircraft carrier or carrier group? Or maybe some subs surfacing off the east and west coast of the United States? All of those things are in progress right now. Have we seen it yet? Nope. Is that going to happen? I don't know. But I think we've been warned. Your strength will be spent in vain, because your land will not yield her produce, neither shall the trees of the land yield her fruit. And he goes on, and I'm not going to go through all of it, because I think already we ask ourselves, whew, how's that any different than what, no, not is coming, but is already here. And if you still walk hostile to me, he says, you won't hearken to me, won't listen, won't keep all of my statutes, judgments, and commandments, well, I'm not done. I'll bring seven times more plagues according to your sins. Oh, guess what? And Fauci's already got them ready. Your tax dollars have already paid for them. They've been developed in those labs there in Ukraine, shipped over, maybe Hunter himself to help carry them, over to Wuhan. They have been enhanced, gain of function, and they're ready to go. They got all kinds of wonderful names, Marburg and Ebola and H5N1. Seven times more plagues according to your sins. Let's cut 3-4 verses ahead, because I want to bring one more verse into the fray here. Here's how he says, and remember what Yeshua said? I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Well, what does this say? After he says, if you continue to walk contrary to me, yep, seven times more. Verse 25, and I will bring a sword upon you and shall execute the vengeance of the covenant, my covenant which you broke. And you'll be, listen to this. And you'll be gathered together within your cesspool cities. Now, I put one word in there. You can guess what it is, but it's the same concept. San Francisco, New York, Los Angeles, Chicago, my kind of town, folks. This kind of town. You'll be gathered together within your cities, and I'll send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. The mayors of those places, the communists, or is he talking about the needles on the streets, or is he talking about the communist Chinese party that's going to come in and take over? Thank you, Gruesome Newsom. It's hard to say, but any and all of the above are certainly on the table, aren't they? Here's one more. When I break the staff of your bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they'll deliver it by weight. You'll eat it, and you shall not be satisfied. Now, this is something I've pointed to for years and said, we can see how this is going to happen. It's going to be genetically modified frankenfood. It's got no food value. Oh, it's going to fill you up, but you ain't going to have any sustenance from it. Surprise, surprise, surprise. He goes on. It continues, and I think the message is clear here. But what I want to focus on is a couple of things. For one, let's go here. and about three or four different elements that all have to do with this idea of, as he said, I will bring a sword. We've mentioned the one from Hebrews. This is from this letter that this fellow Kiefer wrote. And he's talking about, finally, all of you being one mind, having compassion for one another. Be as brothers, tenderhearted, be courageous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to this so that you might inherit a blessing. He goes on to say, who's going to harm you if you follow what is good? Well, that's comfort. But let's make sure we understand the context. Because ultimately, we just finished reading some pretty nasty stuff, stuff that you can see anywhere you open a paper. Well, not if you read CNN. They're going to tell you warm, fuzzy stuff. And I guess the same thing is true for your best life now. You're not going to hear it unless you actually understand what's going on. But I do want to point to a couple of verses that will put this in perspective. If you do a word search for this idea of I didn't come to bring peace but a sword, you're going to find a number of other places. Ezekiel has lots of references to it. You have feared the sword, he says in chapter 11. You feared the sword? I'll bring a sword upon you, says Yahuwah. In verse 17 of chapter 14, he says, or if I... Now, this is one of the things I'm going to emphasize here. If I bring a sword on that land, and I, this is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh speaking, right? The words in red through the prophet, sword goes through the land, and I cut off man and beast from it. Ooh, who's bringing the sword? He's already told us, folks. Yeshua came in the flesh. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Before that, and echoing the exact same prophecy over and over again, the Creator says, I will bring the sword. Ezekiel 29, verse 8, thus says Yahuwah Elohecha, surely I will bring a sword upon you and cut you off from man and beast. Probably one of my favorites in all of Ezekiel, a reference to the watchman on the wall. I think he has called many of us, if not all of us, to be watchmen on the wall. We see the sword coming upon the land, we're supposed to speak up. And oftentimes I'll mention it that way. Right? When the sword comes upon the land, and here it is, we had better be warning people. Because that's the job of the watchman. But wait a minute. If you read the actual verse, I realize sometimes I soft-pedal an element of that. I'm not going to right now because it's a vital element. It's not like he hasn't been just telling us this over and over again. But here's what it says in Ezekiel 33, verse 2. Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say this to them. Now listen carefully. When I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory, and they make him their watchman. All right, then follows the admonition, right? If the watchman, he blows that shofar like he's supposed to, and people don't take heed, well, their blood's on their own heads. But if the watchman fails, well, their blood will I require at his hand. So it is important that the watchman understand his job. But all of us, I think, have to understand that when the sword comes, no, it's not even just HaSatan that's doing it. It is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh that has warned us over and over and over and over again. If you walk contrary to me, I'll bring seven times more. If you still won't listen, if you walk contrary to me, I'll bring seven times more. Son of man, when I bring the sword upon a land, guess who brings the sword upon a land? Oh yeah, Matthew 10, we started with this. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth, says the Torah made flesh. I didn't come to bring peace, but, you know, that sword that I promised. That was 2,000 years ago. And here we are. The sword is here. Now, what I want to do is I want to try and say, let's make sure we understand what all this means and how these pieces fit together and what it means for us today. And yes, there is a message of encouragement and of shalom in here and of we are living in exciting and blessed times if we understand that we, in fact, are watchmen. We have a job. The sword is coming upon the land. I asked this question up front. Do you think that a massive plague of Zaraat would make any difference? And I tried to lay out the context of a people who understood, even if they didn't believe, at least not at first, in the God of the Bible, they knew, right? Naaman went down to Israel knowing that there was a man of God there. At first he was PO'd because he didn't tell him what he wanted to hear, but then he finally got it through his thick head, went and did it, and sure enough, that is the one true, real, living God. Wow! I think I'm going to worship him and him alone. Would that happen today?
I actually think we have a land where most of these people, most of the dumbed down, useful idiots, as Lennon called them, they don't know it. Most of the preachers in the whore church, I doubt many of them know that they're really serving something other than the creator of the universe and the author of Scripture. They're worshiping another Jesus, correctly, as Paul put it, whom we have not preached. They're part of the whore church, no different than the priests of Baal when Elijah came around. What happened to them? Yeah. Okay. So, a lot of false prophets, a lot of false teachers, a lot of things we've been warned against, a lot of people who are, are worthy of what's coming. What does Yeshua say to do? Yeah. Wipe the dust off your feet as a witness against them. Move on. It's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah, and isn't that an apt comparison, than for those cities in the time that is, he said, coming, and I'm going to suggest is literally at the very doorstep here. So here we are. Do we believe that this massive plague would make a difference? Arguably not. Why? Because I think Scripture teaches, and this is what I believe, there's a remnant. The remnant has already gotten the message. The remnant knows that what? A still small voice, right? That was the message to Elijah. He's not in the hurricane. He's not in the earthquake. He is the still small voice. Got to listen. What does he tell us? Come out of her, my people. Touch not the unclean thing. There are lots of ways to walk. We have the message. There are messages of comfort throughout here. But ultimately, it boils down to that you know what is going to hit the fan. We need to stay ahead of the airplane. We need to be paying attention. We need to know because he's told us in advance what is coming so that when it comes, we don't panic, so that we fear not, so that we stand, so that we're able to do what he has for us to do in that time. Pray that we be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. All of this, ever so vital to understand today. And I emphasize this thing that I learned in the airplane, thankfully, before it came to real instrument conditions. Stay ahead of the airplane. Your life depends on it. You're flying an instrument approach. You can't see out the windows. You can't see the ground. If you lose control of the airplane, you probably have less than a minute to live. So you had better know what you're looking for. You better have practiced it. You better have situational awareness. That's really what we're talking about today, folks, is situational awareness. And that includes, and this is the hard part, not only picturing the instruments, but picturing what is outside and ahead of us so that I know that turn is coming up and I'm going to make that turn. And then I'm going to begin my descent and I'm going to reduce power and I'm going to drop flaps. Whatever I got to do, I got to be ready so that when it happens, I know what I need to do and I do it when I need to do it. That has never been more true than for all of us that are living in such a time as this. So let me close with these words from Kepha, from Peter, in his third chapter, that first letter that he wrote, says this, and I read part of it, "Finally, all of you, be of one mind." What was it? Shaul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Yahushua HaMashiach." What is that mind? It is a mind that understands Torah. It is a mind that is echad with the creator of the universe, that is trying to walk in his instruction. "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." Now, there he quotes the psalm. This is Psalm 34. "He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil." Isn't that funny? I think that's an apt reference on this day when at least the concept of Zara'at is associated with the evil tongue. How do when the Creator was still chastening those he loved before he, I guess he got to the point where he says, "Hey, it's not going to do any good." At least that's my take. Maybe I'm wrong. I hope. I would pray. Love to see some Zara'at coming. If he thinks it'll do some good, I suspect he will. But if on the other hand, it's too late, well, then we're going to have to just understand the lesson that should have been taught by this portion anyway. And that's what David is talking about here. "He who would love life, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." Uh-oh, no job in Washington for you. "Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of Yahuwah are on the righteous." The righteous, yeah. The Torah obedient again.
don't mince words on that score, the righteous, the Torah obedient, and his ears are open to their prayers. Remember what Solomon says? He who turns his ear from hearing Torah, even his prayer is an abomination. A lot of people that won't listen to anything else will read that psalm and it maybe finally sinks in. That's what David's talking about. The eyes of Yahuwah are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. You turn your ear from hearing his instruction. Yep, even your prayer is an abomination. Two sides of the same coin. But the face of Yahuwah is against those who do evil. Against those who do evil. Well, that arguably describes the vast majority of the swamp. And the things that the swamp rules over, and the cesspool cities, and the cesspool dens of iniquity masquerading as horrors of greater education. Horrors are horrors. It's hard to tell what the difference is. Get them out, get them out, get them out. Come out of her, my people. Touch not the unclean thing. So many ways that we have been warned about what's coming. By the way, if I think about this back to the flying metaphor and the instrument approach, if I know that there's a thunderstorm right over the airport and that there are 60-knot winds and a gust front and large hail and maybe a circular vortex, might be called a tornado, right off the end of the runway, am I going to fly that approach or am I going to say, I think I want to go to my alternate? I'd like to go somewhere else. I'm going to request a clearance to go somewhere else. That is part of what we're talking about here. Understand. We use discernment. There comes a time to say, yeah, wipe the dust off your feet. Move on from that city. This city is at ground zero. You don't want to be anywhere close to it. And that's probably especially true today. Back to Peter here. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Well, we know his name is Merrick Garland. It's the Biden Führer. They will try. Let them try, folks. I don't serve them. I don't fear them. What we have to do is what Yah has for us as individuals to do, whatever that may be in each of our individual cases. We're not to fear those who can harm the body. We've already talked about that. He has warned us. Here's Peter warning us too. Who's he going to hurt you if you become followers of what is good? But even, he says, if you should suffer for the sake of being azotic, Torah obedience, righteousness, you're blessed. And do not, and here he is quoting again from Isaiah, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify Yahuwah Eloheka in your hearts, and always, I love this, got this highlighted here, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you, with meekness and in fear. That is precisely what I am seeking to do today and to encourage every single one of us to know and to be able to do. To study, to show yourself approved. To be able to rightly divide that double-edged sharp sword of His Word. To recognize when there looks like there are contradictions in here, it's not His Word that's contradictory. It's the fact that we've inherited lies from our fathers. When we begin to see the truth, all the pieces fall into place. There is literally no contradiction, none whatsoever, in His Word as written. He didn't do away with it. It wasn't nailed to the cross. Heaven and earth still exist. He didn't change a yod or tittle of it. He says so. And who the hell are any of us to call Him a liar? You want His protection? Walk in obedience. Who will harm you if you become followers of what is good, what is real, what is truth? The hidden things are being revealed, folks. We need to be on the right side of that. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, you're still blessed. Here we go. I'm going to read this verse again. But sanctify, set apart, Yahuwah Eloheka in your hearts, and always be ready, right? In season and out. Be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you in meekness and in fear. Having a good conscience that when, not if, when they defame you as evildoers, they'll call you names like pedophile and homophobe and transphobe and every kind of phobe you can think of and some they haven't even made up yet, but they'll get around to it. You phobe, you. The hell with them, folks. That's where they want to go. Let them go by themselves. You have a good conscience that when they defame you, call you a domestic violent extremist or a MAGA person, whatever it is, those who revile your good conduct in the Messiah may be ashamed. Does that look like lesions on their skin and recesses and their hair falling? I don't know.
They should be ashamed. Right now, it's true. Most of them have no shame. That's part of the problem here. But we, on the other hand, we can recognize that if we're doing the right thing, we have nothing to fear. And they can call us all kinds of names. And they will try. They will seek to hurt us. They will threaten us. They'll try to take away your property, your kids, certainly your guns, you name it. They may try to take away your scripture eventually if you quote it. But it's ultimately those who revile your good conduct in the Messiah who may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And that is the opportunity. That is the challenge. That is the other side of the coin, right? Just take this mark. It'll be so much easier. You'll have your food. You'll have your stipend. You'll have your big brother's, what do they call their Marxist living wage indicator? You'll have all these wonderful good things, these blessings from the Almighty State, the satanic host. Fauci will bless you. It is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Because the Mashiach also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to Elohim, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Ruach. For by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who were formerly disobedient, once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which the few, that is, eight souls, were saved through the water. There is also an antitype which now saves us. The removal of the filth of the flesh, right? The the mikvah, the cleansing. And that was how this portion started, with the cleansing of the woman at the end of the time, after the delivery of the child. Through the resurrection of Yahushua HaMashiach, who has gone into Hashemayim and is at the right hand of God, along with angels, Malachim, and authorities, and powers, all having been made subject unto him. So therefore, since he suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. Now that's an interesting point, and I think again it goes to the heart of the matter here. Arm yourselves with the same mind. Okay, let's pause there. No doubt about it. We're at a difficult time in history, and a lot of us are seeing things and we're watching. And I can understand a temptation, at least, to be afraid. And understand, this is part of the reason why I love this metaphor of the instrument training. Stay ahead of the airplane, folks. The intent. They know human psychology. There's nothing I don't think I've ever seen in my life that scares a young mother or even an old mother any more than the idea of having her children taken away. I guarantee you one of the things that's going to scare a lot of people, they've already got planned for. Actually, several things. Famine is one. Take away your food supply, people will do almost anything. They'll kill one another for food. They'll eat one another for food. They'll certainly steal for food. And oh yeah, they'll sell their children and they'll sell their bodies for food. And the other thing, and they're working on this, and we've already seen it. Oh, it scares them if a plague comes upon the land. And let's not forget, we've got the other horsemen out there, too, that are already in play. The nuclear attack subs that Russia has decided they've had enough, they've been launched, probably against the U.S. West Coast. We have all kinds of other harbingers saying, we're poking the bear and poking the bear. Eventually, somebody's going to have had enough and launch those hypersonic ICBMs tipped with nuclear weapons. Have we been warned? I would suggest the answer is hell yes. It's been obvious. I don't think anybody could stand before the living God and argue that America with a K doesn't deserve everything that it's been jonesing for and asking for at this point. So, yeah, I can understand those who look and they say, this is really scary. This scares the hell out of me. Well, it ought to scare the hell out of us. But what it ought to really convince us to do is to go back and say, hey, there's a reason why he warned us. Those whom he loves, he chastens. The beauty of Zaraat was, ultimately, folks, it was not a chastening unto death. It was a chastening that people like Naaman could say, look at that. Now I know there is a God. I'm not going to worship those fakes anymore. He came from an easier place. He came from a pagan land where at least people knew there was a God in Israel and that there was a prophet literally walking among us. Nowadays, the only one that's got a prophet walking among us is the satanic hosts. They have the Fauci God. They have the Biden Führer. They have all of those who are testimony to the fact that if you serve the prince of this world, Hasatan, you can be a big Hollywood starlet. You can whore your way into the number two office in the land. Oh, all kinds of good stuff await those who serve the prince of Satan, the prince of this world, the adversary. And obviously, they don't have to go to jail. They don't have to suffer the kinds of things that the Manhattan district attorney will visit upon those who are called domestic violent extremists or transphobes, who don't get their picture on beer cans and don't get free passes to Disneyland or Disney World. Over and over and over again, the message is, if you serve the prince of this world, goodies will flow to you. Guess what? 7 times 7 times 7 times 7, we've been warned. There will come a time when they'll be ashamed. I wish I could tell you that I thought it was going to be Tuesday. I don't. I could be wrong. I hope I'm wrong. But I know this. The promises are real. We have been told. We have been warned. We have been given the admonition. And let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear Elohim and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of men. And Kepha has a nice summary here too. Sanctify Yahuwah Eloheka in your hearts. Be ready in season and out. Be ready all the time. Day in, day out. Be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and in fear. Why does it say that? Well, because, in fact, most of us can truthfully teach. I love being able to talk to agnostics and to atheists because while I never had the faith it takes to be a real atheist, I was certainly an agnostic. I had to be shown that there is a one true living God and that His word is consistent. I'd heard all this crap on Sun God Day School, and I said, that's bull, you know what? And it was. It was the contradictions that bugged me and drove me away from Him. And it was the consistency of His word as written, and I hadn't been taught what was written, that drew me back to say there really is a one true God. His word is not just consistent. It is divinely, miraculously, completely, beyond human comprehension, consistent. And that, folks, is the hope that is within me. That is what I hope to be able to communicate to folks. Each of us are different. We have different giftings, different skills, different things that resonated with us. Right? Different things. My experience as a pilot and some other things, it was my dad's too, brought me to Him. I do encourage folks to learn to fly, and I find that there are some real life lessons there. Engineering, likewise. But I know people who were logisticians in the Army. I know folks that were in the Navy. I know folks that were in different branches that came from medicine or chiropractic or you name it, that had various skill sets that helped them in a whole different way to come to the same understanding. Because they saw elements of His creation, elements of His truth that said, there is a living God. He has written His word for us. There is a hope that is within me. And I can talk about it. We should be able to do that. I think it's part of what it means to blow the shofar and to be warned. Because that sword is here. He's told us He came not to bring peace but a sword. The sword is here. And it's important that we be able to wield His sword as well. Divide truth from light, soul from spirit, bone from marrow, and do exactly what it is that we're supposed to do in such a time as this. Let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your word. We thank You that it is consistent. We thank You that You have preserved it for us, that although there are mistranslations and errors and things that we have been taught, lies we've inherited from our fathers, so many things that we've heard from the whore church, that we've heard on Sun God Day, that we now have begun to recognize aren't consistent. And they're certainly not in accord with Your word. So we pray, Father, that You would fill us with Your Ruach, guide us with Your Spirit. And how do we know? Well, You've told us that too. Spirit which denies that You came in the flesh, that's not of You. A spirit which contradicts Your written word, it's not true. But even there, we need discernment. So we pray that You'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to rightly divide the word of truth. Help us to study to show ourselves approved. Help us, Abba, to be found doing Your work when You return. Help us to be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming. All of these things You've told us about and warned us about. Abba, we're seeing these things coming. We recognize the plagues.
There's a tendency to say that they're not from you. They're from Mother Nature, or they're from the bad people, whoever the bad people are. But we know that when a sword comes upon a land, it's you that allows it or brings it. So we pray, Father, that you would give us your guidance, that we would fear not, that you'd help us to stay ahead. Stay ahead of the airplane, stay ahead of the lies that we're being taught, to be not deceived. Help us to come out, to be ready, in other words, for all of these things that are, well, they were coming, and now many of them, arguably not all of them, many of them are here. Help us to fear not. Help us to kazak, to be strong and of good courage. Above all, Father, we pray that we would be good and faithful servants unto you. And this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our help in times of trouble. You are our Mashiach. We thank you that you are our healer, that by your stripes we are healed. That those whom you have made free are free indeed. That you are our King, our Master, we pray, our Husband. Guide us through all that lies ahead. Give us strength, for you are Yahuwah Nisi, our banner. Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot, our healer, Yahuwah Rapha, our all-sufficient El Shaddai, and we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's close with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak in turn to Aharon and his sons, and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarecha ka Yahuwah v'arishmarecha. Yair Yehovah Panavaleka Vechaneka Isayahu Penavaleka Viasimlecha Shalom. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Yehovah make his face to shine upon you. May Yehovah lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom, Amen. And thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them. And may it be so.